The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Excited to get into this today. As I was thinking about how to anchor it, an old film series came to mind. Many of you know the Bond series has been around for 40 years. Ian Fleming wrote it in the early 50s, I believe 53. It finally hit the silver screen in 1962 with Sean Connery and Dr. No. And since then, you know, Bond has been a familiar character in all of these, in all of the series. But there's also been other familiar characters. Many of you know M. M is the boss. He is head of MI6, or she, I should say now. He is the one that clearly gives the mission directive. He brings Bond in and he says, here's the problem. Here's what you're going to have to do. It's going to be tough. And then he always goes downstairs and visits another guy. Who is that? You remember? Q. And if M is head of MI6 and direction, well, Q, he provides the protection. And that's where he gets all those wonderful toys. So he goes down and he tests them out. The interesting thing is that even though Bond always goes on covert operations, he is never without the backing of Her Majesty's service, specifically the Royal Navy. If you'll remember, it's Commander Bond. And so, you know, although he may be behind enemy lines, he always has sort of the Royal Navy at his disposal. And even M for years was his superior. That's vastly different than, let's say, another spy thriller, Mission Impossible. Although they're very clear about the direction, not so much on the protection. In fact, what's the phrase that always ends the directive? As always, should you or any of your IM force be caught or killed, the secretary will disavow any of your actions. So they have all the direction, but they don't have the protection. And what we're going to see today is we're going to see Jacob is going to be given clear direction from the Word of God. But like with us, it's not going to be apart from the clear protection of God. And isn't that how God works? He never asks us to do anything without Him saying, I will be with you. I will be there for you. So the title of today's sermon is The Sword and the Shield. And we're going to see with Jacob the great escape. His mission's going to be tough. Not only is he crossing the desert to go back to his homeland, taking his family, his newly found family, servants, children, tremendous amount of flocks, to a land they've never been, but he's also got a nemesis on his tail, Uncle Laban. But with this high directive comes complete protection from God. And I think you'll find that the timeless truth here today applies not only to Jacob and his family, not only to Israelites, the first readers of this, but to the church. Let me read you a verse and then we'll pray and embark upon this text together. Deuteronomy 33:29. Think about that title, the sword and the shield. Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. Who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty? So your enemies will cringe before you and you will tread upon their high places. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, we exalt your name this morning. We bow the knees of our hearts to your lordship, realizing that you have not just saved us for eternity, but you have saved us as your servants to do your bidding in the here and now. Father, I pray that you would give me strength this morning. I pray that your word would go forth boldly. I pray that you would help us to understand that you call us to obedience through the direction of your word, but that you never expect us to do it alone. And through the protection of your sovereign hand, you will make our path straight. Father, help us to walk out of here this morning realizing that you have saved us for a purpose. As ambassadors of Christ, we are to advance your kingdom. We are to reflect your glory. We are to reflect the character of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, so that the world would look at his church and say there is something different. Those people are no better than we are, but they are redeemed. They've been called out for a purpose. They serve something much bigger than themselves. Shake us to our core this morning, Lord. Do a work within us. And may we daily be shaped into the image of your Son. In Christ's name, amen. We've got a lot of ground to cover today, 55 verses. Lord willing, I will not be long-winded. We only have 2 points. Obey God's direction and count on God's protection. Obey God's direction and count on His protection. Let's look at the first one, verse 1. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's son saying, Jacob has taken away all of our fathers, all that was our fathers. And for what belonged to our fathers, he has made it his wealth. Apparently, Jacob is working in the fields. Maybe he's in the tent city and he overhears some grousing by his brother-in-law. The sons of Jacob are upset. They're frustrated. They have watched that over this 6-year period, something has changed dramatically. Something miraculous. In fact, they don't believe in the miraculous, so certainly it's Jacob's underhandedness that's caused it. Remember the deal. God put it within the heart of Jacob to negotiate with Laban and say, hey, give me the abnormally colored sheep and goats. If 20% is due a shepherd, he says, I'll take less. Just give me the mutts of the crew. Give me the spotted, the speckled, the mottled. Give me whatever else. I'll make do with what I have. Well, of course, Laban is excited. He thinks he's got a rookie on his hands. He realizes this is going to make him more money, and he will be able to use Jacob like Cinderella and work him and work him and work him. And what happens? God plunders Laban, virtually taking his flock and giving it to Jacob. Now, Laban's sons see this, and they can't imagine that this is the hand of the Lord, so surely Jacob must be cooking the books. He must be doing something to cause this to happen. Imagine what Jacob feels like. It's bad enough that he's sort of outside the family, treated as a contract laborer. He's not really part of the crew. But now to be regarded as a cheat? You can imagine how this crushes him. But it gets worse in verse 2. Jacob saw the attitude of Laban, and behold, it was not friendly towards him as formerly. The Hebrew literally reads, his face was not with him. So it's bad enough that your family is talking about you, slandering your name, but now even your father-in-law, he's not so friendly anymore. His face is not with you. But if Laban's face is not with him, someone else's is. Look at verse 3. The Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. Now, there's something interesting here. There's a lot of real circumstances going on here. And I want you to put yourself in Jacob's shoes. It makes no difference if you're making a lot of money and you enjoy the work. If any one of you has worked for a tough boss before or a ruthless company, an unethical division, I don't care how good the money is, I don't care how good the work is, it is a living hell, isn't it? This is what Jacob is going through. And it's his own family that's against him. And keep in mind here, in the past, his wives may have sided with Laban. So do you feel the pressure of all these circumstances? They're very real. Now, don't raise your hand, but how many of us would have said, well, these are all signs from God. It's time for me to go, right? Yeah, I'd be one of those guys. But that's not enough. As real as those circumstances are, that's not enough. It's not until verse 3, the Lord says to Jacob, go home. It's not until the word of the Lord says it that he is able to go. It wasn't a hunch. He wasn't dealing with signs. He was dealing with clear direction from the word of God. Peter talks about this. He says the word of God is sufficient for all life and godliness. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to find a chapter and verse for every specific problem you have in your life. But that does mean that every principal situation is addressed in Scripture. That you don't have to go looking for worldly wisdom, but it is all contained here in Scripture. And when you run your decision-making through the biblical worldview, guess what? There's great freedom in Christ. You say, well, you know, I'd like to buy a house. I don't know. Is it the Lord's will that I buy a brick house in Grapevine or a stucco house in Bedford? Where's the chapter and verse? You know, do I drop the Bible on the ground and then point? The Lord spoke to me today. Do not build with brick. No. What you do is you use the biblical worldview and you ask yourself the questions. Well, which one's affordable? Which one am I being a better steward towards? Which one is closer to my local assembly? Which one is better for ministry? And you run it through a biblical worldview, and then guess what? If all else is equal, do what you want. Pick the red brick over the gray stucco. But you know what's something interesting here is that while all that is true, this is so much more than a change of address or a change of career for Jacob. This is a kingdom advancing directive from God. Look at verse 13. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. This is God giving Jacob a kingdom advancing directive. This is the Old Testament Great Commission. Think about that. The New Testament, the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Go, help me with this, and make disciples, baptizing them, and what else? Teaching them. We're called to do that. That's the body of Christ is called to church plant, that individually we're supposed to tell others about Christ, disciple them, and replicate ourselves in churches. In the Old Testament Great Commission is God chose to advance his kingdom through Israel. So this is not just a biblical worldview here. He's saying, hey, Jacob, I need you to go home and I need you to be about kingdom advancing work. Remember the promise, Genesis 12, Genesis 17? I promised your fathers land, seed, and blessing. Jacob, have you noticed what's been going on lately? The seed's doing pretty well, isn't it? Leah has now had children. Rachel has had a child. Leah has had a child named Judah, from whence kings will come, and eventually our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, what about blessing? Jacob's been receiving blessing. He is now being a blessing to others. But what is missing still? The land. Go home. Go home and advance my kingdom through the promise. Let me just beat this dead horse here for a minute. We talked about a biblical worldview and making decisions, but then we talked about this being much more than that, this being a kingdom advancing directive, this being the Old Testament Great Commission. We have more explicit than that, the New Testament Great Commission. Go and make disciples. If we're called to use a biblical worldview in our decision making, how much more are we called to view everything through the Great Commission? Metro Bible, how many of us actually make every major decision through the Great Commission worldview? Let me just let that hang here for a minute, because you can't go anywhere while I'm talking, right? How many of us, I mean, do we view the Great Commission as just this annoying little pop-up ad on Google? Or is it the massive sign by which you drive by every day at work? Do you view your family decisions and how am I helping to advance the kingdom? Because if you don't, and guys, I'm guilty of this too, if you don't, then you're missing the whole purpose as to why you're here. If Jacob had gone home because he had a lousy boss, a lousy work situation, a lousy compensation package, and that was it, then he might as well have gone home for self-centered reasons, because that's all it would have amounted to. He was the center of his universe. But when God said, go home and be a part of something much bigger, I have you here, Jacob, for a reason. And it's not just to gain more flocks. This is the reason we are still here. Verse 4. Jacob's immediately obedient. He sent for Rachel and Leah to his flock in the field. And he said to them, I see your father's attitude, that it is not friendly towards me as formerly, but the God of my father has been with me. And you know that I have served your father with all my strength. He relates to them the very real circumstances he is going through. He talks about how Laban, in verses 7 through 9, has changed the fine print on his labor contract 10 times. That anytime he would start to succeed, he redid the compensation package. Boy, if you're a commissioned salesman, you know what that's like, right? You have a good year, a really good year. You think you're going to have a good year next year like that? You could blow the top out. They're going to change things, right? So he starts relating how difficult things are. Let's see what their responses are. Verse 14, Rachel and Leah, do we still have any portion or inheritance in our father's house? Number 2, verse 15, aren't we reckoned by him as foreigners? For he has sold us and has also entirely consumed our purchase price. Number 3, verse 16, surely all the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and our children. They echo with sentiment three real circumstances. Three real difficulties. Yeah, you know what? Our father has made us odious to him as well. Laban has not blessed us. Laban has not given us inheritance. And clearly God is giving you Laban's inheritance that was destined for us. These are three real circumstances. But there's only one reason why they should leave. Look down at verse 16. Now then, do whatever God has said to you. Let me contemporize that for you. It's as if they're saying, honey, it looks like we've been cut out of the will. I mean, my pop's been treating us like day laborers for years. Heck, he even sold us. You know, you had to work 14 years for me and my sister. He even sold us, and guess what? We never saw a dime of that. Which, by the way, tablets from, the Venusi tablets from Mesopotamia, circa 1500 BC, say that if you are to charge a bride price, you have to take at least a portion of that money and put it in trust for your daughters in the event there is death or demise of their husband. Laban actually stole it. He was allowed to charge a bride price. He wasn't allowed to squander it. So they're saying all this. And no doubt, our family and work situation has become incredibly difficult. But, husband, we're willing to go because God has given you the directive to go. Now, I don't know about you, but this is encouraging on a couple of fronts. Are we seeing some spiritual maturity out of Jacob? Remember, heel grabber? Jacob steals a guy's birthright for soup. Dresses up, steals the blessing. On the run, living for self. Now there's real spiritual headship here. He leads. He leads from out front. He's not trying to convince them. He's not trying to think, you know, hey, do you agree with me? He's saying, I want to show you what God has done, what he is doing, and what he's told me to do. And I'm incredibly encouraged with Rachel and Leah. Remember, just a chapter or two ago, these are the backbiting birth wars going on, back and forth. Now, they see themselves as Jacob's wives. They see Yahweh as their God. They see themselves in submission to his will. God is doing some amazing things here. It's slow, but it's exciting. And in just a chapter or so, we're going to see a new name go along with this new change. But there's a wrinkle. Look at verse 19. And this wrinkle is going to become a major problem. When Laban had gone to shear his flock, then Rachel stole the household idols that were her father's. And Jacob deceived Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he was fleeing. Let me explain what's going on here. Remember, there's 3 days' journey between the flocks at Laban's doing, okay? So Laban has not only distanced himself emotionally, but he's distanced himself in geographic terms. Now comes the shearing season. We know from archaeology that shearing season typically took several days with several hundred workers. Jacob takes this opportunity by the Lord's directive to steal away. But he's not the only one stealing. You see that phrase, deceive Laban? It literally means to steal the heart. To steal the heart. But there in the same passage, you see his wife is stealing too. Now, why would she take these household idols? Well, I think there's several reasons, but I don't think it's because she wanted to worship them. Now, I'm not saying that she is an incredibly mature believer at this point, but I don't believe, and we'll find out later, that she wants to worship them. I think there's several reasons. One, I think they were just innately worth something. Now, not right, but I think she had justified in her mind, Dad stole from me, stole my bride price, stole my husband, let's be frank, and you know what? I'm going to get some compensation. But there's something else there. We also know from archaeology, tablets that date back well before Christ, second millennia, that household idols provided a connection to inheritance. So it was sort of a last will and testament. If you could produce an authentic last will and testament, odds are you had rights to that inheritance. So I think there's a sense there in which she says, you know what? I'm going to maintain what's mine, even if I don't see it now. I'm going to go steal the will out of the safe. But I think there's another reason, and I think this is probably the one. You remember Laban said that he used divination. You know, he would talk about, well, I've divined that the Lord your God has blessed you. And blessed me because of you. You know, and he kind of uses his Christianese, but it's kind of like saying, I went to the astrologer today and learned that Jesus loves me. And you're like, what? He didn't even realize it doesn't fit. I like to read tea leaves when I have my quiet time. No, this doesn't go. We've seen that out of Laban. He's very syncretistic. It just doesn't fit. He used these household idols, as many people did during that day and age, to practice divination, to determine the future, to help make decisions. What she did was she took away his magic eight ball. She steals any ability for him to think rationally or make decisions. You think I'm kidding? You heard me tell you a while back about a friend I had in college, and she literally could not make a decision without shaking up her eight ball and asking a question. So I was over to her apartment one day. We were pretty good friends. I thought I'd really rattle her cage. I stole the eight ball. Okay? I was going to give it back. Okay. But I thought I'd let it go 48 hours. I literally did not realize how it would incapacitate her for 2 days. She could not function because she couldn't shake up this eight ball and make a decision. I finally gave it back to her. I'm sorry. I didn't realize, you know, it works, right? Of course not. That's what I think is going on here. We don't know for sure, but I think that makes a whole lot of sense. And you can see the irrationality come out as this narrative goes on. Well, let's look at our second point. If we're to obey God's direction, we're to also count on his protection. That means we can step out in faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, that is possible. Why? Because God is in control and exists outside of time. As Spurgeon says, the spray on a boat goes this far and no farther because God has ordained it. He is that powerful. He's that much in control. And he is not going to tell you to do something if he doesn't already know the outcome and hasn't ordained it for you. But before we continue, we have already seen God's direction in the selective breeding practice last week. We've also seen his protection, haven't we? Bruce Waltke says it well. He says, Laban is against him, but God is with him. Laban cheated him, but God did not allow it to harm him. Laban changes wages, but God changes flocks. And we've already seen that, haven't we? We've already seen his protection. Now watch it come in full force here. Verse 22. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, then he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him a distance of 7 days' journey and overtook him in the hill country of Gilead. Let me put this in perspective. It's 3 days' distance between the flocks. Jacob takes off, and it's 3 days before Laban knows anything about it. Jacob may have all the flocks. Laban still has all the men. Jacob may have all the servants. Laban has the military might. You're saying, but how did he catch up with him? On camels? Really? Well, this distance is from here, South Lake, to downtown Houston. That's nearly 300 miles. That's 40 plus miles a day without an I-45. And you say, really? On camels? You bet. A camel can travel in short distances up to 40 miles an hour and over a period of time can maintain 25 miles an hour. The fastest horse, depending on the length, is somewhere between 39 and 45 miles an hour. I've been to these tracks in the Middle East. This is a rich man's sport. They spend tens of thousands of dollars on these camels. It's a Bedouin sport. So these sheikhs are in tents. You think they would be poor. Stretch Mercedes out front, $25,000 camels. It's an adrenaline rush. Really? Yeah. It's an adrenaline rush. They race these things and race them. God comes to Laban in a dream. He says, be careful that you do not speak to Jacob, either good or bad. Jacob's fearful. Laban's ire is up. You can imagine when someone told him that Jacob was gone, he didn't even pack a bag. He said, grab my sword. Grab my fastest camel. He stuck his spurs into that camel and took off. He pursued. He overtook. Those are military terms. And then God appears to him in a dream and says, whoa. Don't say anything to Jacob, good or bad. It's a legal term. It means you cannot bring any charges that will demand retribution. About all you can do, Jacob, is complain. That's it. Now, Moses is writing this, 1445 BC, 1440 BC. He's writing this, and he's building tension. The race is on. He overtakes them. Jacob's being directed by God to lead. What do you think is running through the Israelites' mind? Let me read this to you. What is this we have done that we let Israel go from serving us? So he made his chariot ready, and he took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with the officers over all of them. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, and his army. And they overtook them, camping by the sea. You feel it? Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is building tension between a people that are directed by God to go, to leave their homeland, to go to a place that they don't know if even their family is still existing, and they're being pursued by the enemy. Now watch this confrontation between Laban and Jacob in verse 26. What have you done? What have you done by deceiving me? Carrying away my daughters like captains of the sword. Why did you flee secretly and deceive me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with joy and with songs, with timbrel and lyre, and did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Now you've done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night. Be careful not to speak either good or bad to Jacob. Sound familiar? What have you done? Those are the very words that Jacob said to his father-in-law when he woke up with the wrong woman. What have you done? Who's deceiving who? Laban's playing a wounded father, and yet at the same time, he's trying to play a vengeful employer. It just doesn't work. When he asks the question, why didn't you let me throw you a party? It's like, Laban, I've been to your parties. Not that great.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.